Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me once again to the Gospel of Mark. But this morning, I want to jump all the way ahead and go to chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And by this time, the Lord Jesus has been crucified. His death has been confirmed. And he has been laid in the tomb. And we pick up the account on Saturday evening, which then leads on to what happens very early on in Sunday morning. And so I invite you to follow along as I read from verse 1 of Mark 16, and we'll read through to verse 7. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." May God bless his word to us. Let's just pause for a moment and let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you would open it to us, that you would speak into each of our hearts, that you would give us understanding into what you would want to say to us, and help us then to apply such things to our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard for us to imagine what these three ladies that Mark mentions here in Mark 16 went through. From the moment that they heard that Jesus had been arrested to where we come to this morning, where the angel announces to them that he has risen, they would have gone through a whole myriad of emotions. As far as we know, none of them were at the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we can only imagine what the reaction would have been when the disciples start showing up back at the house where they were staying to tell them that Jesus has been arrested. We can perhaps imagine that instead of the disciples returning as a group as they normally would, they arrive at the house one after the other, totally out of breath after having run for their lives. And as they open the door and the disciples start arriving one after the other, these ladies start asking them all kinds of awkward questions about what is going on. "What do you mean Jesus has been arrested?" They start looking around and they realize that Judas isn't there. He isn't with them. "Where's Judas? Why isn't he with you? What do you mean he's betrayed the Lord?" And then the penny starts to drop and they ask, "Well, if Jesus has been arrested, what are you all doing here? Why didn't they arrest you as well?" And perhaps the disciples look at one another and before responding, and then someone says, "Well, we did try and stop them. In fact, Peter drew his sword and cut off some guy's ear." But the ladies reply, "You've not answered the question. Why is Jesus the only one that has been arrested? Why did they arrest him and not you as well?" And the 11 perhaps look at one another again and they have to admit, "They didn't arrest us because we ran away." And as these ladies are trying to take all of this in, they then get the perfect illustration of how desperate these guys were to get out of there. When Mark shows up, and Mark is completely naked. "What on earth happened to you? Where have all your clothes gone?" And Mark replies, "I'll tell you about it one day. You'll be able to read about it in chapter 14 of my gospel, but for now I don't want to talk about it. Just get me a blanket." And then over the course of the next couple of days, these ladies witness some horrific things that would forever be imprinted and etched in their minds and in their memories. John tells us that these three ladies, along with a number of other ladies, including the Lord's own mother, Mary, were present at the cross of Christ, and they saw everything that happened there. They watched the Lord beaten and battered carry his own cross to Golgotha. They watched him as he is nailed to the cross, and they saw him suffer and go through excruciating agony as he hung there. And then watched him die as he gave up his life. We also discover that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, also follow Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they take the Lord's body down from the cross and then laid it in the tomb. And so it is really no surprise then that we find these same ladies back at the tomb early on Sunday morning, because they have been around for all of this and have watched all of these things play out before their very eyes. Now, let me just take a few moments to remind you of who these three ladies were. You may recall that when we were doing our series on the sayings of Christ from the cross, that when we came to John 19, that we spent some time looking at who each of the ladies were. Now, although Mark only mentions three ladies here, from Luke's parallel account, it appears that there were also other ladies with them. For example, Luke also mentions a lady by the name of Joanna, and then makes generic reference to others, which may even have included the Lord's own mother. The suggestion seems to be that the women who were present at the cross were also now present at the tomb, although it appears that some of them perhaps came later. The first lady that Mark mentions here is Mary Magdalene. Both Mark and Luke tell us that the Lord had actually cast 7 demons out of her. However, the suggestion that she was the prostitute in Luke chapter 7 that came and kissed the Lord's feet while he was eating a meal at the house of the Pharisee, or that she was the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, are totally unfounded. There is absolutely no basis for that whatsoever. What we do discover from the Gospels is that Mary Magdalene was a devoted follower of Christ, and she was a number of women that supported the Lord and the disciples financially from what her means. The next lady that Mark mentions is Mary, the mother of James, who is likely to be the same woman that John refers to in John 19 as Mary, the wife of Clopas. And what we discover from Matthew 27:56 and Mark 15:40 is that she is the mother of 2 men by the name of James and Joseph. And when we start to do some digging, we discover that this James is actually one of the Lord's disciples, who is referred to in Matthew 10:2 as James the son of Alphaeus, with Alphaeus simply being a variant of Clopas. And then the last lady that is mentioned is a woman by the name of Salome, or Salmone, or Salmene, however many way you want to pronounce it. Although there is some discussion about this, she may well have been Mary's sister that is referred to in John 19:25. And interestingly, we learn from Matthew 27:56 that Salome is actually the mother of James and John. And so she is also then the wife of Zebedee. Now, as we've mentioned, not only were these three ladies present at the cross of Christ, but we also discover from the gospel records that they then follow Joseph of Arimathea when he took the Lord's body and laid it in the tomb. And so it is really not that surprising then that we find these ladies very early in the morning, just after sunrise on the first day of the week, returning to the tomb to anoint the Lord's body. Because of the hot climate in Jerusalem, dead bodies decompose very quickly. You remember perhaps in John chapter 11 that when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that when Jesus asked them to remove the stone that had been laid across Lazarus's tomb, that Martha reminded Jesus that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And as the King James wonderfully puts it, by this time he stinketh. And so by going to the tomb, these ladies are coming to anoint the Lord's body so that he doesn't stinketh, as an expression of their love and of their devotion to the Lord Jesus. Now, as we recently discovered from our studies in Mark's Gospel, the Sabbath officially ended at sunset, which was around 6 o'clock on the Saturday evening. You'll remember that the people didn't start bringing the sick and the demon-possessed to Jesus until after sunset. And here we discover in verse 1 that after the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. So evidently after the Sabbath had ended, the markets, or the bazaars as they were known, opened up again, and so these ladies go out and they buy these spices in order to anoint the Lord's body the following morning. Interestingly, Luke tells us that these ladies had already made preparations for this on the Friday. Back in Luke chapter 23, in verses 55 and 56, we read that the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. And then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. And so we can only presume then that they went and they bought these additional spices on the Saturday evening once the Sabbath was over, so that everything was as fresh as possible when they would go to the tomb on the following morning. Now, interestingly, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus placed the Lord's body in the tomb, John tells us in his gospel in John 19 that Nicodemus had brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. And taking Jesus' body, the two of them had wrapped it with the spices in the strips of linen. And this was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. So Joseph and Nicodemus have already anointed the Lord's body by placing this mixture of myrrh and aloes within the strips of linen that they then wrapped the Lord's body in. But what these ladies have come to do would involve pouring the spices over the top of our Lord's body, over the top of these wrappings, in order that would further counteract the smell of a decaying corpse. Now you'll notice from verse 3 that as these ladies walk along the road making their way to the tomb, they are talking to one another and they raise the obvious question. Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us? In the previous passage up in Mark 15, in verses 42 to 47, we read about Joseph of Arimathea coming to Pilate and asking for the Lord's body so that he could bury him. And you will notice from verse 46 that Joseph comes and takes the Lord's body and placed it in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. This was a tomb that had been cut out of the hillside. And notice then that we're told that he then rolled a stone across the entrance of the tomb. And this, of course, is done to secure the tomb so that grave robbers wouldn't access the tomb and desecrate the grave and steal perhaps whatever valuables had been placed inside. People at the time often buried people with possessions and other riches because there were those that believed that you could take such things with you into the afterlife. And so the entrances to these tombs were made secure to try and prevent anyone from gaining access and robbing them. Now, before we think that the stone couldn't have been that big if Joseph was able to place the stone, to move it across all by himself, as we've mentioned, we discover from John 19 that Nicodemus, whom you remember had come to the Lord by night in John chapter 3, was with Joseph, and the two of them placed the Lord in the tomb. In actual fact, in all likelihood, it probably took several men to move the stone and to secure the tomb. In the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, depending on what translation of the Bible you're using, Matthew describes it as a large or big or great stone that couldn't be lifted. It had to be rolled into place. Moreover, you'll notice from verse 4 of our passage here in Mark 16 that Mark himself describes the stone as being very large. Now, what is interesting is that when the Lord's body was placed in the tomb and the entrance was sealed with this great big stone, we read in Matthew 27:61 that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other Mary, were sitting opposite watching all this happen. So they know exactly how big this stone is. And they know the effort that it took to place the stone across the entrance. Now, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking to myself, if they know that the tomb has been sealed with this great big stone and they know that they can't move it by themselves, then why are they even bothering to go? It's so early in the morning that it's unlikely that anyone else will be around to help. So why go in the first place? Why not wait until later and get the 11 disciples to go with them so that they can help move the stone out of the way? And then they can get in to anoint the Lord's body. That would make much more sense. Instead, here they are, just the three of them, in the very early morning, with no one around to help. It's possible that given all that has happened over the last couple of days, that perhaps it had slipped their minds. And it was only as they got nearer the tomb that they remembered that it had been sealed, and they start talking about what it is they're going to do. Perhaps you can recall similar situations yourself. I know I can. Where you go to do something or go somewhere only to realise you can't because you forgot something that you did know but only remembered when you got there, and you feel like a complete clown for forgetting in the first place. But either way, you'll notice that it didn't stop them from going or cause them to stop and turn back. They may not have known what they were going to do about moving the stone from the entrance to the tomb, but they had the faith to keep going and to believe that God would make it happen. And perhaps that is a challenge to us, that sometimes we know what it is that God wants us to do, but all we see is the obstacles in front of us. And instead of moving forward in faith, we turn back, when perhaps that God actually wants us to keep moving forward so that we can then see how he then moves the obstacles out of the way. Now, it's not always the case. Sometimes the obstacles are put there by God and they're meant to stop us from going in the wrong direction. But there are times when perhaps they are put there to challenge us and to test our faith, to see if we'll trust him, to see if we will keep going and move forward despite the obstacles. Notice then in verse 4 that as they get closer to the tomb, when they look up, they see that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And of course, that raises the even bigger question, who rolled the stone away? These ladies had seen the tomb be sealed with this stone. They had seen the effort that it took to roll the stone in front of the entrance. They knew that it wasn't a 2-minute job to move it out of the way. So how has this happened? Well, Matthew explains to us in Matthew 28 that there was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and going to the tomb had rolled back the stone and sat on it. That God had sent his angel to move the stone. And of course, as has been said so many times over the years, the angel moved the stone away from the entrance, not to let the Lord Jesus out, but to allow these women and others to go in order that they could go and see for themselves that he was not there. And as we learn from the resurrection appearances, Jesus didn't require the stone to be moved from the entrance of the tomb in order for him to leave. In all probability, he had already gone from the tomb before the angel even arrived. You see, the Lord's resurrected body was able to pass through walls and enter rooms without the need of a door. He didn't need the stone to be rolled away. But if it hadn't been, then the ladies would not have known that he had risen, at least not until he appeared to them and to the others later. Now, if we didn't already admire these ladies for their devotion and commitment to Christ, we must when we see what they do next. Notice in verse 5 that they entered the tomb. Would you have entered the tomb? You arrive at the entrance and the stone has been rolled away and you've got no idea how. Moreover, Matthew tells us that the guards who had been stationed at the tomb, who were meant to be brave, strong soldiers, that would fearlessly stand tall and stand against anyone who tried to enter this tomb, are curled up in a corner, shaken and terrified. When Peter and John are told what has happened, and they race to the tomb, and although John gets there before Peter, John only peeks inside. And he sees the strips of linen there, but even John says himself, he didn't go in. At least not at first. He waited until Peter got there and Peter went straight in. And we kind of expect that from Peter. Act first and think later. But I'm with John. I would take a peek first. I wouldn't just go bringing in. But notice that these ladies entered the tomb. There's no suggestion that they hesitated and had a discussion amongst themselves about who goes in first. You're the first one here, Mary, so you go check it out. I'm not going in myself. You come with me. Okay, the three of us will go in together. Just watch your feet and don't stand on that guard's head. What's wrong with these guys anyway? They're so terrified about something. No, there's none of that. Mark simply tells us that they entered the tomb, and when they did, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And notice that Mark tells us that they are alarmed. The word that's translated as alarmed or amazed here in some other translations is a strong word that means, whilst great amazement, it also includes a sense of fear and dread. And interestingly, this is the only time that this word is used in the entire New Testament. But in some ways, it's really not that surprising that these ladies are alarmed. But notice what the angel says to them in verse 6. The angel says, "Don't be alarmed." In other words, you don't need to be afraid, because the reason for the angel's visit is to announce to them that the one that they are looking for is not here. He has risen. And so you'll notice that the angel invites them to come in and to come closer and to actually see the place where they laid him. What's interesting is that we discover from John's gospel is that when Peter and John went inside the tomb, they saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. And John describes for us how the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. In other words, the Lord's resurrected body had passed through the grave clothes, leaving them in the exact position in which they had been wrapped around his body. And this, of course, reminds us of the fact that our resurrected bodies that we will one day possess are wonderfully different from the ones that we currently have. As Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And he goes on to explain, "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." That all the aches and the pains that we experience with our present bodies will be gone. No longer will we make a noise when we get up from the couch. Every physical infirmity will go, never to return, and our new resurrected bodies will be wonderfully perfect. So after having invited these ladies to see these things for themselves, and to see that the tomb was empty, notice what the angel says to them in verse 7. He says to them that Jesus is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And this is a reference to what Jesus had said to them just before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where in Mark 14:28, Jesus says to them, "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." You see, whilst on the one hand we admire these ladies for their devotion and their commitment to Christ, particularly when we consider that they were present when the majority of the 11 were nowhere to be seen during this time. But nonetheless, we mustn't miss the fact that by coming to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with these spices, it reveals that they came expecting to find a corpse. They didn't expect him to have risen from the dead, despite the fact that Jesus had told them that he would. You see, in the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, the angel apparently reminded the women of the Lord's words. In Luke 24, verses 5 to 7, we read of the angel saying to the women, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." And then the angel says to them, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you and in Galilee." And at that point, the angel then quotes what Jesus had said to them. "The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And it's at that point that Luke tells us that then they remembered his words. But that was not the first time that Jesus had told them these things. All the way back in Matthew 16, Matthew tells us that following Peter's profession of faith that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, we read that immediately Jesus then goes on to tell them that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. They shouldn't have gone to the tomb expecting to anoint his body. They should have gone to the tomb expecting to witness his resurrection. That all of them should have been there. The 11 as well. Waiting with anticipation for the angel's arrival to roll back the stone and for Jesus to be raised. But they weren't. It didn't seem to have even crossed the minds of the 11 to go to the tomb on the third day. Instead, John tells us in John chapter 20 that they're back in Jerusalem with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. But this changes everything. The angel tells these ladies, "You have come looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, who was dead, but he's not here. He is risen." Do you realize that the resurrection of Christ changes everything for you and for me today? If Jesus had remained in the grave, then there would be no point in us gathering Sunday by Sunday. But because he is alive, because he is risen, it changes everything. No matter what you're facing, no matter what the problems of life may be for you today or into the future, the answer to every single one of them is found in Jesus. And the reason that the answer is found in Christ is because he is alive. He has defeated death. He has been raised, and he is alive this morning, seated at the right hand of God. And all of that testifies to the fact that everything that Christ did on the cross in giving his life in my place and facing the totality of God's wrath for my sin has been accepted. And that in Christ alone, my sin can be forgiven. Now, as we finish, notice that the angel tells these ladies to go and to pass the message on to the disciples that Jesus has risen, that he is alive, and that he is going ahead of them into Galilee, and there they will see him just as Jesus had told them. But you will notice from verse 7 that Peter is singled out. The angel says to them, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter." Why is Peter singled out? Is he still not a disciple? Is he still not included in this group? To the Lord he was. But it seems that Peter had his doubts. And of course, the reason for that was because Peter had denied the Lord those 3 times after Jesus had been arrested. Peter had been so sure and had been adamant that even if everyone else were to fall away, he would not. And yet how wrong he was. And his failure and his denial of the Lord had a profound impact on him. So much so that he perhaps no longer considered himself worthy of being called a disciple. You see, if the ladies had gone to the 11 and said to them that the angel has told them to tell his disciples that Jesus is going ahead of them into Galilee and there they will see him, in all likelihood, Peter would not have gone. He would have stayed where he was. And he would have thought to himself, "Jesus won't want to see me. The last time Jesus saw me was when the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and he looked straight at me, knowing that I denied him those 3 times. I'm the last person that Jesus wants to see." But we can perhaps imagine that these 3 ladies then going over to Peter and saying to him, "You couldn't be more wrong. Because the angel told us to tell you specifically that the Lord is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see him. And so you better get going, Peter. Because Jesus is risen. He is alive. And that changes everything." As we know from our studies in Mark, Peter was Mark's main source for his gospel. And so it is significant that it's only Mark who includes this detail. And we can imagine that as Peter recounted these things to Mark, he would be overwhelmed at the Lord's love and grace to him, that despite his failure, the Lord had sought him out and restored him to usefulness. We can almost imagine Peter saying to Mark, you need to include this in your gospel, because people need to know that if Jesus can restore me, if he can forgive me who denied him, then he can also restore and forgive them. And I wonder if that is perhaps where some of you are this morning. That here we are on Easter Sunday, and you've heard all about the resurrection of Jesus and that he is alive, but for some reason you think that the good news of the gospel, whilst it can apply to others, it could never apply to me. And I want to tell you that in the same way that Peter's name was singled out in the message of in this passage, so that it was made crystal clear to him that Jesus was not finished with him and that he was not beyond the Lord's reach, so the Lord too speaks your name this morning and says, neither are you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that Jesus is alive and how that changes everything. Lord, we thank you that when that announcement was made to those ladies that Sunday morning, that you wonderfully announced to them that Jesus was alive, that he had risen. And they were to go and to tell the disciples and Peter that it was so. Lord, thank you for that wonderful reminder that you, that despite our failures, that you still invite us to come. That the whole purpose of the cross is to forgive and to cleanse and to give a fresh start. And so, Lord, I pray for any here this morning who don't know you, that you would help them to see that no matter what the past may have been, no matter what the present may look like at the moment, that because Jesus is alive, everything can change. And that you are able to forgive even the greatest sin. Lord, would you speak into our hearts and into our lives and wonderfully transform us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.